good to be with you again. Thank you for coming out. I did leave some leaflets about Northfield that I'm doing in July. There's wee invitations and wee Bible bookmarks that are on the table out there. I'm doing the mornings. It's from the 7th to the 14th of July. There, I'm dropping all my notes. And I'm doing the ministry in the morning. And a lad, Oliver McAllister, who's a converted Roman Catholic from Randallstown, he's doing the gospel in the evenings. Someone was asking me about my title for the ministry in the mornings. It's very simply this: how to extinguish God's flame. How to extinguish God's flame. So I'm going to be looking at that the mornings down in Northfield. And if you're free, you're very welcome to join us. Hard to believe it's our last study together. Would you turn with me, please, tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, while you're looking for the place, thank you for the fellowship and encouragement. It's much appreciated. You know, as I go about, I find that some people say that the Bible is a mystery. And some people feel it is a mystery and it remains obscure and difficult. And one of the problems with our Bible, of course, is that it's not written along a timeline. It's not written consecutively. And so we can't read it like a book where one event happens after the other. Rather, there are 66 books gathered in types of material. So you start off with the law section, for the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The books of Moses, those five books are the law. And so that's one section. And then you come to the history section, and you have Joshua through to Esther. So you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So you have the law, and then you have history, and then you go into the poetry section. And so you have poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They make up the poetry section. And then after the poetry section, you have the prophecy section. And you go from Isaiah right through to Malachi, some 17. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Don't test me at the door. So you have the law section, the first five, then the history section, then the poetry section, then the prophecy section takes you up to the end of the Old Testament. Then you have the gospel section: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. The Acts being the outworking of the gospel and the birth of the church. And then you have the epistle section that takes you from Romans right through to Revelation. And so there is a structure, and there is a purpose, and even though it's not consecutive as far as the timeline is concerned, there is a method in the madness of why it is the way it is. Our topic this month has been why the local church really matters, and we're reading 1 Timothy 3 and the first 13 verses. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being filled up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And amen. God will bless to us the reading of his precious word, and it'll all come clear, I trust, by and by. The biggest company in the world today is Microsoft, with a market capital of 3.1 trillion US dollars. Followed behind them is Apple, and they have a market capital of $2.68 trillion. I don't know about you, but trillion is hard to get my head around. Let me see if I can demystify it. And I was discovered this just recently, and let me share it with you just to show you the awesomeness of it. If I borrowed now this is only an illustration, don't be worrying, folks. If I was to borrow £5 from you tonight, and I said that you would get it back in 1 million seconds, you would know that you would get your money back in 12 days. 1 million seconds. If I was to say you'll get your £5 back in 1 billion seconds, how long would it take? Well, you would expect to get your money back in 32 years. 1 billion seconds. If I was to say you'll get your £5 back in 1 trillion seconds, you would expect to get your money in 32,000 years. 1 trillion seconds. 32,000 years. I think you'd have forgotten about it by then, and it would be fairly safe in my pocket. So Microsoft is valued at 3.1 trillion US dollars, a mind-boggling amount. But the most valuable, the most precious organism on planet Earth is not Microsoft, and it's not Apple. It is, in fact, the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether you appreciate it in a global, universal sense, or whether you look on it in a local expression in individual congregations, the most valuable organism on planet Earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the possession of the Lord Jesus. It's his church, not ours. It is, in fact, a love gift from the Father to the Son. John 6 teaches us that. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. It was purchased by precious blood. It was purchased to fulfill his sovereign purposes. It was purchased to exalt his name and declare his message. It is the guardian of divine truth. And if we had read on in 1 Timothy 3, we'd find that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So far in our little mini-series, we have examined the pattern of the local church. It's where we sense the presence of God, it's where we sample the power of God, and it's where we state the principles of God. Every local church should be doing those three things. It should be a place where we sense his presence, a place where we sense his power, and a place where we state his principles. Then we moved on to the power, and we looked at the day of Pentecost and following, and looked at the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does in a local church. And then last time we looked at the practicality of local church, and we took a walk through the A&E department of Luke chapter 24, and we saw some problems that occur there. And I could have moved tonight to look at the passion for the local church, or I could have moved to the persecution of the local church, or I could have looked at the progress of the local church. But tonight I want us to consider a vital area, the protection of the local church. The sad truth is that the precious living structure of the church is under sustained and unrelenting attack by the enemy of souls. And the attack is multifaceted. We find that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, people that are not saved, but they have been able to slip in to membership in a local church undetected. My brother, who lives in Australia, was a member of a brethren assembly and taught in Sunday school. And he would say today he never was born again and only got saved about 15 years ago. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Secondly, there are false prophets in the pulpit. There are people in the pulpits today, not everywhere, praise God, but in some places, and they should not be in a pulpit. They do not have that gifting. And you see the people weary and bored, and the seats are hard, and the clock is moving oh so slow. They shouldn't be in a pulpit. But there they are, false prophets in the pulpits, teaching many strange things. Worldliness, that's another attack. The spirit of the age has steeped in, slipped in subtly, sometimes not too subtly. We have also what I would call untethered independence that rebels against submission to authority, where people avoid commitment and responsibility. They want to do their own thing when they want to do it. They'll not have anybody tell them anything else. And then there is today political correctness, which damages marriage, gender, sexuality. We have a cancel culture. We have an offense culture. We take offense at the least wee thing. And so the church is under attack from many, many quarters. And as long as sin exists in the world, the battle between Satan's forces and God's people will rage on. Open Doors, the missionary society that has a particular interest in the persecuted church, tell us that in 2023, last year, 5,621 Christians were martyred for their faith. 5,621. During that same year, 14,766 churches were attacked. And the latest figure I was able to get says that tonight there's some 365 million Christians across the world facing persecution because of their faith. The battle is real. Of course, not all difficulties are from the enemy. I remember hearing a story about fish that were caught in the United States of America up in Maine, in the eastern side of Nova Scotia, way up in the north of America. And they used to get the fish, kill the fish, ice them up in boxes, and ship them across America to the other side. And they arrived okay, but they weren't fresh. They weren't just caught. It took weeks for them to arrive. And then some clever person came up with tank lorries. And so they put the fish into the tanks fresh and alive. And they kept them alive during the journey. So when they got to the other side, to Washington or Oregon or some of these states in the western side, the fish were still alive. But they didn't taste the same. They were pasty. They were unappetizing. They were tasteless. And one young fellow who was involved in the shipment of the fish came up with the idea, whenever they loaded the fish into the tanks, they put a catfish in amongst them. The natural predator. And so the fish spent the journey across America trying to evade this catfish in the tank. And they arrived at the other side fresh. And the tender. Sweet. You see, that danger kept them alert. That danger kept them moving. That danger kept them exercised. And sometimes I think God puts the catfish amongst us to keep us activated, keep us praying, keep us on our knees, keep us motivated. Because if it wasn't there, we'd get lazy and careless. Tonight, my thoughts are not so much with the battle on an individual level. We're fairly clear what to do on an individual level, I hope. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, said, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Individual. You and I are involved in spiritual military service. We're to fight a good fight. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, he reminded them to put on the whole armor of God. Individual. Put on the armor. You put on the loins, girt about with truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of God's word. How do you put them on? We know about them. We see pictures of them. How do we put them off? Well, you put them on by prayer. So every morning you get before the Lord, and with a sincere and passionate heart, you say, Lord, help me today to love truth. Loins girded with truth. Lord, help me today to love truth. Help me to walk in a way that's right and Christ-like. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Help me to love living in a Christ-like way. Help me to live and share the gospel. That's the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Help me to live and share the gospel and live by faith, rejoicing in my salvation. And you're putting on, day by day, the armor of God. It is a foolish Christian who rushes into the day without putting on the vital protection. If I had time tonight, I would bring you to the Serengeti in Tanzania. 5,700 square miles of bushland. There you'll find 2 million wildebeest, one of the greatest migrations in the world, as they start to move. But you'll find the lions prowling. And the lion is looking for one of the wildebeest that's elderly, or weak, or maimed, or careless, or vulnerable, one that's not able to keep up. And that's where the lion pounces. Doesn't head for the front line, or the second line. No, he's looking for those that are struggling, those that aren't watchful, those that aren't careless. That's where he attacks. And Satan is looking for the careless and the weak and the vulnerable Christian who fail to put on the spiritual armor, who rush out into the day and think, oh, I'll be all right. That's his prime target. So I leave that aside. That's individual. You know that. What I want to do tonight is ask the question, how do we protect the local church from satanic attack? And I want to suggest to you tonight that God has a threefold protection over his church. There's a celestial protection, there's a spiritual protection, and there is a practical protection. First of all then, the celestial protection. Last Wednesday night, I think I quoted from Matthew 16, verse 18. Whenever the Lord was speaking to Peter, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the first mention of the church in the New Testament. And most of us who have been around local churches for a while know that every fellowship has times of encouragement and times of discouragement. Every local church has times of growth and times of dwindling numbers. Every local church has times of popularity and times of unpopularity. And I don't know which of that Saint Field is in and don't need to know at all. It's more complicated than that because it is individualistic. In other words, at any given time, in any fellowship, some are encouraged while others are discouraged. At the very same time, there are some who are convinced that it's a popular church while others are convinced it's becoming unpopular. So depending on who you speak to, you will get a different perspective on any given local church. But I remind you that behind all the ups and downs of church life is a celestial protection. Christ is building his church. Our victory is secure through the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Savior. Satan is defeated. And while he will try to thwart and hinder and restrict the purposes of God, his forces cannot be successful. Cannot. That doesn't mean to say some churches will not close. As we've seen in East Belfast in recent days, the numbers, the fade and the population gets elderly, and there's a different demographic even around the streets, and there's just not the same people coming in. But over all the churches, over the Church of Jesus Christ, God is building his church. The gospel torch has passed through many hands. Peter and John and Paul, and then up to Polycarp, who was martyred in 155 AD. And then down through the years, you'll come to men like Latimer, 1500s. Luther in 1546. You'll come to men like Ridley and Bunyan and Baxter, these Puritan writers that we know and love. And now the gospel torch is handed into our hands, you and me. And God, humanly speaking, is depending on us to keep the light and to keep the torch so that we can pass it on to the next generation if the Lord tarry. And Satan thought that the fledgling church in Jerusalem would fizzle out. But God was building his church. Satan thought that the struggling church in the Middle Ages, those dark ages, that it would fizzle out. And in some parts of Europe it did. But God was still building his church. And Satan would like to think that the compromising church of our day will fizzle out. But it will never happen. We have a celestial protection. And ultimately, sin will be exposed. The wolves will be expelled. Compromise will be denounced. Arguments will be sorted. And the church, the bride of Christ, will be presented faultless before the throne. I've been doing meetings in the Iron Hall in Belfast. Did three Sundays. Last Sunday morning we were at the breaking of bread and they were talking about the victory of the cross work of Christ. And it reminded me of Romans 8:37, where Paul, writing the Romans, reminds us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I thought, how can you be more than a conqueror? A conqueror's a conqueror. He's the one who's won the war. He's the one who's won the battle. He's the one who has the victor's crown on his head. What did he mean when he says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us? Well, you know something, I thought about it. We are conquerors, and we never even went to the war. We are conquerors, and we never even lifted a weapon. We're conquerors and we never took a risk. We're more than conquerors. We are conquerors in him, and we didn't have to fight, and we didn't have to lift a weapon, and we didn't have to risk our lives. He did it. It's all about him. we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Celestial protection. But then secondly, there's a spiritual protection. God has given to every local church a spiritual protection, and they're called elders. We love our young people, of course. They provide energy and vision and enthusiasm. Sometimes they're opinionated, but who can't? We can all do that. But the youth don't run the church. No. That's the tail wagging the dog. And we love them, and we have to encourage them, and we have to befriend them, and we get to know them, and we pray for them, and we do everything we can to help them, but they don't run the church. We love wealthy people. What an asset they can be. They give, they support as godly stewards of what the Lord has given to them, and it's wonderful they can do so much and achieve so much. But it doesn't buy them influence. Wealthy people do not run the church. They might think they do. They might think they should do. But they don't. We need extroverts. Those people that are outgoing and they just brighten a room by walking into it. There's a welcoming thing about them, and they chat and they talk and they know everybody and they get to know everybody's business. And they're the life and soul. But they don't run the church. And we admire those that are intellectual. Those clever people with their knowledge and wisdom and PhDs and learning. And we feel intimidated by them, of course, because of their deep learning. But that wisdom does not give them the right to run the church. You see, God has a plan. And he has given each local church elders, men set apart for God, and they have the awesome privilege, yet the awesome responsibility to protect the local church. These men are rare. They're special. They're like hen's teeth, as they say. Not easy to find them. And in many fellowships, you find people in that role, and they know they're not really equipped for it. But nobody else was willing. They are God's gift to the church. And they are to be honored, and they are to be appreciated. Even when you disagree with them. Why? Because, remember, they might have pieces of the jigsaw that you don't have. They might have a fuller picture of the problem that they cannot divulge to you, because they would be breaking confidences, and so they have a fuller picture of the problem that you want to talk to them about. And so at the end of the day, you value them, you pray for them, you support them, knowing that if they get it wrong, they'll be held to account. The list of the criteria for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is impressive. I'll not take too much time to go over it all. Blameless, that is, that there's nothing in their life that will embarrass the fellowship. They're to be faithful in marriage, not a womanizer, not flirtatious, smutty jokes, and playing to the gallery when the opposite sex is there. They're to be watchful, not spiritual asleep, but awake and alert. They're to be spiritual, not frivolous. A man with the heartbeat of God. They're to be hospitable, a love for visitors, with an open heart and an open home. They're apt to teach, not necessarily from the pulpit, in a public capacity, but they have a working knowledge of God's word to protect the fellowship from error and to answer people's questions and they're mature enough to be able to say, "No, I just don't know that, but I'll find you the answer and I'll come back with the answer for you." They're balanced, verse 3, in areas of alcohol and temper and greed and money. They're not materialistic or stingy. They're respectful in loving control of his home and family. They're knowledgeable. They're not a novice. They're not a new convert. They have a good testimony, verse 7. And so, what a list. It would almost put you off. Wait a minute. But it is an awesome privilege to be the spiritual protection of a local church. Under shepherds. There's that celestial protection. The Lord will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. What a wonderful overarching protection. But then within that, there is the spiritual protection of elders. In fact, whenever Peter is writing in 1 Peter 5 and 4, I think it is, he says that for those elders who serve well, there is a special crown for faithful leaders. A crown of glory, he says. A crown of glory for those who faithfully serve the local church. The goal, of course, in eldership is not popularity. It's not favoritism. It's not pushing your own agenda. No, it is a loving protection, a loving teaching and guiding and blessing the people for the glory of God. Celestial protection. Matthew 16. Spiritual protection. The elders. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. But then there's the practical protection. 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 12. The role of a deacon. And like the role of an elder, it can be a thankless task. Those in leadership often feel lonely, isolated, unappreciated. When others can go on their holidays, they've committed themselves. They're there. I find in many churches, deacons serve one term and they say they will never stand for office again. I've done my bit. Again, the criteria is extremely high. But these are men with a servant's heart who do jobs that nobody else wants to do. These are men like the Lord Jesus in John 13 when he took off his outer garment and put on him a little garment, a little towel and washed the disciples' feet. Nobody else did it. They all walked in. They probably saw the basin and that sitting and said, "Well, I'm not doing it. Me, I'm Peter. I'm John. I'm the one who's closest to the Lord. I'm not doing it." And the Lord took it and put the towel around them and got down and washed their feet. Deacons symbolically wash other people's feet. Men who support the elders prayerfully and practically. Men who love the Lord and his people. And it is the deacons so often that give the first impression at the door. Give that first word of welcome at the door. Vitally important before ever the sermon is preached. It is the deacon that enables the smooth running of a busy congregation. And often they are the first to detect trouble and hurt and disquiet. They maybe don't want to speak to the elders, but they'll speak to the deacon, and they're hoping that the message will filter through. Being a deacon is not promotion. It is not prestige. It's not advancement. But rather adopting the servanthood of Christ to serve others and providing another layer of protection for the local church. Leonard Ravenhill died in 1994. He said this: "God never intended his church to be a refrigerator in which to preserve religious piety. He intended to be an incubator in which to hatch out converts." I like that. dear saint of God tonight in Saintfield, God does not expect the church to be a refrigerator where we preserve religious piety at all costs. Now, traditions can be good and valuable. And above all else, we want to be men and women that keep close eye on what the Word of God says. This is our watchword. This is our standard. But it's meant to be an incubator where we hatch out converts, where people are encouraged to point and see the Savior in all His beauty. Franz Havener, I think it was, said in his comical way, he said, "One hour in heaven and we shall be ashamed that we ever grumbled." Huh? 1 hour in heaven and we'll be ashamed that we ever grumbled. Why? The church really matters. We looked at the pattern. We looked at the power. Last week we looked at the practicality. Tonight we've been looking at the protection. Celestial protection, He will build His church. Spiritual protection, the role of the elders. Treasure them, pray for them, honor them. If they get it wrong, God will hold them accountable. So you pray for them. And the practical protection, the deacons, that vital role. In Bali, where I served for 32 years, we have 7 elders, 11 deacons. It's a big congregation. But those men need prayer. And the same here in Saintfield. In 100 years, none of us will be here. A lot less for some of us. I'm nearly up to my allotted span, getting close to it. And my old mother used to say, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful topic of protection for the local church. We thank You for Your protection. That celestial protection, that promise that we hold on to, as You spoke to Peter of old, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Father, we take time to pray for those across the world facing persecution, those who are incarcerated in prison cells for no other crime than claiming the name of Christ. Father, we pray for the families of those who have been martyred because they belong to Thee. Father, we confess we have it so easy. Father, we thank You for the elders. Father, we pray that You will encourage them tonight, that they'll see the glorious role that they have to fulfill, that they'll go in for that crown of glory, for faithful leadership. Father, bless the deacons. Oh, Father, we often see them being used as the dog bodies around the place. Oh, Father, encourage them tonight. Bless them tonight. And Father, we pray that this fellowship in Saintfield will be protected and will go from strength to strength as a local church here in this community. As we go to prayer now, our Father, we pray that You give liberty as we seek Your face and as we come to the throne of grace once more, granted for Christ's sake. Amen.